Before we get into our passage today, I just wanted to rehearse what we just sung. I run to Christ when chased by fear and find a refuge shore. Believe in me, his voice I hear, his words and wounds secure. I run to Christ when torn by grief and find abundant peace. I too had tears, he gently speaks, thus joy and sorrow meet. I run to Christ when worn by life and find my soul refreshed. Life can be burdensome, and yet Christ refreshes the soul, right? Come unto me, he calls through strife. Fatigue gives way to rest. I run to Christ when vexed by hell and find a mighty arm. The devil flees, the scriptures tell. He roars, but cannot harm. This is why we continually want to point all of us back to Christ. He satisfies. He is enough. In order to be satisfied, I need Christ plus what?
Nothing.
Nothing other than Christ. Run to him. Run to him when you're facing struggles or trials. Run to him when your faith is kind of wavering. Run to him. He is enough. God has a plan. Probably one of the statements that is used the most in Christianity, and yet perhaps also one of the statements that is also underappreciated. God has a plan. We say that so much that it can sometimes sound trite or insincere. Someone comes up to us with a trial they're going through, and we say, oh, God has a plan. Okay, thanks. And there's kind of a little bit of a, well, what do I do? And yet the theology behind the statement, I think, is not appreciated or considered in our day-to-day lives as it ought to be. We are in Genesis 26, and God so far in Genesis has executed his plan with absolute flawless precision. He has not skipped a beat. He has not kind of fallen to the wayside and had to fight Satan to get back out on top. God has been executing his plan perfectly, with absolutely no mistakes. Every time that we thought evil had the upper hand, the Lord stepped in and showed he was in control. So wise and so powerful is the Lord that even the evil deeds themselves were taken and turned around in such a way as to bring him glory. This is evident in our theme verse in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. God took the very thing that was the evil action of Joseph's brothers, and he took that and he turned it around to do what he wanted to do with it. God is sovereign even over sin. There is nothing outside of his control. As you've heard before, there is not one rogue molecule in the universe that God is not able to subdue and make accomplish his will. At some point in Genesis, though, as we continue seeing these themes, we may be tempted to wonder why God doesn't accomplish his will in maybe more of a condensed way. Why do we have to go through all of this to get to where you're going? Why doesn't the Lord just say, hey, I'm in charge, here's the promised seed, and I'm going to rescue the world, and it's all over with now? And why, thousands of years later, are we still going through what we're going through? Well, there are a few ways to respond to this observation or this criticism. The most obvious response, I think, is Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. Or we may perhaps wish to respond as Paul responded in Romans chapter 9 when he simply said, who are you, O man? Who are you to talk back now? That's kind of the kind way of saying, stop talking. Stop talking. God's in charge. God is the one who rules and he's the one who reigns. That is not to say that we can't ask questions and we can't seek to know things from a biblical perspective. One of the clearest examples of this that we saw was when we preached through the book of Habakkuk. If you were not here for that sermon series, perhaps maybe go back and listen to that. In the prophet Habakkuk, the interesting thing is normally the job of the prophet is to listen to what God says and then go take that message to the people. And Habakkuk kind of turns that on its head. And instead of going to the people with a message from God, Habakkuk actually goes to God himself and says, God, why is there all this injustice in the world? Habakkuk actually questions God and he says, why this, why this, why this? Sometimes we refer to this as theodicy, you know, the problem of evil. Can God have an adequate defense for allowing things to go the way that they go in the world? And we saw that unfold in Habakkuk and highlighted in chapter 2 and verse 4, where he simply says, the just shall live by faith. Trust the Lord. Rest in him. He knows what he's doing. And so this doesn't mean that we can never ask questions and never seek out biblical answers, but it does mean that at some point our knowledge is limited and we don't know everything. God is omniscient and we're not. And we rest in the things that we can't understand. And while the stories in Genesis have been different from one another, we may be kind of getting a little bit tired of the same underlying themes of here's the threat, here's the deliverance. Threat, deliverance, threat, deliverance, threat, deliverance. God comes out on top every time. The accounts in the Bible kind of go back and forth between those themes. But instead of becoming tired by this pattern, it should ingrain us within us the idea that the Lord will always be victorious. Why do we keep needing to see this over and over and over again? Probably because we keep forgetting it, at least as it applies to our daily lives. I mean, maybe God's victorious in the Bible, but God couldn't be victorious now in 2020. Things are just far different than they are now. Maybe we need to continually hear the fact that the Lord will win. The Lord will be victorious. The Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. We will exalt and magnify him. In all of these accounts in Genesis so far, where does the threat continually come from? It comes from us. And where does the deliverance always come from? It comes from the Lord. Even the people that God sends to do the delivering, practically speaking, end up fumbling the whole time. And God is the one who causes them to succeed. And even though perhaps maybe we say this is elementary and we've mastered our theology in this area, we can oftentimes live as if we doubted our theology. We might know that God's in charge, and yet we go out and act as if we were in charge. We can live, even though we claim that the Bible is true, we could live as if we believe the Bible were false. And we are faced with this problem in today's passage. Even though the Lord has made a promise to Isaac, Isaac lives, at least here in our passage today, as if the Lord had not made a promise to him. He lives as though he were the one that were in charge. And so let's read the passage together and see what happens. Genesis chapter 26, we read this. Now there was a famine in the land, besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt, dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you, and I will bless you, for to you and your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and I will give to your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So Isaac settled in Gerar. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, she is my sister. For he feared to say, my wife, thinking lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance. When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, behold, she's your wife. How then could you say she is my sister? Isaac said to him, because I thought lest I die because of her. Abimelech said, what is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us. So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. And Isaac sowed in the land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father. And Abimelech said to Isaac, go away from us, for you are much mightier than we. So Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the names that his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdmen, saying, that water is ours. So he called the name of the well Esek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that one, and he called its name Sitnah. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, saying, for now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. From there he went up to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham your father. Fear not, for I am with you, and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there, and Isaac's servants dug a well. When Abimelech went to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, his advisor, and Philcol, the commander of his army, Isaac said to them, why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you? They said, we see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good and have sent you away in peace. You are now blessed of the Lord. So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. In the morning they rose early and exchanged oaths. Isaac sent them on their way, and they departed from him in peace. That same day Isaac's servants came and told him about the well that they had dug and said to him, we have found water. They called it Shibah. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. I realize that some of these passages in Genesis are a little bit lengthier. Some of them, perhaps at first glance, we may think there's little relevance there. But I encourage us and want to let you know that that portion of the sermon today is the extent of the inspired part of the sermon. My words are not inspired. As much as my words reflect Scripture, that is the Lord's word. And so I would ask you to keep a Bible open in your hand. And if I veer from Scripture, then you have to go with Scripture instead of what I say. This is our ultimate authority. It's not a man. Our ultimate authority is in the Lord. It's in the Word. And so please don't grow weary if maybe there are lengthier passages we read. This is the Word of the Lord. This is from God, and it is sufficient, and it is good. We begin here in Genesis 26. In verses 1 through 5, with the Lord's reaffirmation of his promise to Abraham and his descendants. And this reaffirmation comes on the heels of a threat that is to the promise. And this threat is found in verse 1. There was a famine in the land. This, of course, is a different famine from the days of Abraham. And this famine, Isaac is in Gerar with Abimelech. Now, I want to make just maybe one note here, and that is, if you recall that Abimelech was king of Gerar in Abraham's day, which was at least 75 years earlier. And so the question that we have to ask ourselves is, 75 plus years later, is this the same Abimelech or is this a different Abimelech? In that passage with Abraham, you may remember that Abimelech takes Abraham's wife and God appears to Abimelech in a dream. Is that the same one? And there's really a lot of debate and discussion about this, and we're not really totally sure. But here are some thoughts. Either Abimelech is his personal name and it really is the same guy, or Abimelech is more of a title, maybe like Pharaoh. Or perhaps it's more of like, you know, King George III and George IV. It might be Abimelech III and Abimelech, or whatever it might be. It could be one of those situations. One thing that's interesting is in 1 Samuel 21, you might remember the story of how David, remember how he pretended to be mad? He made his mouth foam and spit, you know, run down his face. Do you remember the king that we're told that happened with in 1 Samuel 21? It was King Achish, A-C-H-I-S-H. And then in Psalm 34, the title to that psalm actually calls Achish, it calls him Abimelech. And so you have in the Bible this same king, because it's the same story, referred to with two different names, one of them ironically being Abimelech, which may be an indication that this is more of a dynastic name. It doesn't necessarily mean it's the same one. It could be a different one. Either way, lives tended to be a little longer back then. And even 75 years is not is common now. So this could be the same guy, could be a different guy. I think it's probably a different guy due to the 1 Samuel and Psalm 34 passage. But needless to say, either way, we're about to get into some hot water because there's some tense situations about to start here. And so leading up to this, the Lord tells Isaac, he says, don't go to Egypt. He gives his promises to Isaac. The promise, by the way, is not extinguished with Abraham. And even though Abraham is dead in a tomb, God is still pursuing his promises and his people. And what is unique about this promise is that this is the first time that God makes a direct promise to one of the patriarchs that I will be with you. God promises his presence. He says in verse 3, sojourn in this land and I will be with you. I will bless you. For you and your offspring, I will give all these lands. I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham, your father. This theme actually shows up three times in the text today. The Lord says here in the future tense, I will be with you. Later on, the Lord says, I am, present tense, with you. And then finally, Abimelech himself makes the observations in the past tense, the Lord has been with you. Take the Lord's presence and now combine it with the next two verses, verses 4-5, where he says this, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven. I will give to your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Taken together, we see that the Lord has made some remarkable promises to Isaac. And so the question is, if the Lord makes a promise to Isaac and he says, I will be with you, how should Isaac respond to that good theology? Right? Is Isaac's behavior going to line up with his belief? His action is going to flow in a logical sense. If God's with him, then certainly he can trust the Lord. What is the proper application, we might ask, of I will be with you? We could ask the question to ourselves. If the Lord made a promise to us, in fact, I would argue he has made a promise to all of his children. When the Lord says, I will be with you, how would you apply that to your life? What kind of application? Because I will be with you, we might be tempted to say, well, that's just high-level theology that doesn't really get down to the carpet level. Well, what does it look like on the carpet level? And we actually have a number of passages in Scripture that do tell us. I'm going to give to you one of those, and we'll look at some more closer to the end. But Psalm 23 in verse 4 says this, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And so when we read here, for you are with me, what does this mean on a carpet level to believers? Well, it means we don't have to fear. We don't have to be afraid. Right? We don't have to go through life being anxious about what's going to happen. In fact, this presence of the Lord in Psalm 23:4 is not saying, even though I walk on the mountaintop of prosperity, you're with me. It says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you're with me. The Lord is not just with us when we're kind of on the mountaintop. The Lord is with us in the darkest moments too. And so I don't have to fear the Lord. In fact, it also goes on to say, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. In other words, I could be comforted. We might also say I could have peace. I could be okay with these situations. I could actually lay my head on my pillow at night, close my eyes, and do something profound, sleep. I don't have to toss and turn and be anxious and worried, because what? What's the promise? What's the theology that gives birth to this kind of behavior? It is, I will be with you. We have to have good theology if we're going to know how to behave, if we're going to know how to act. The presence of the Lord provides courage. Ironically, the very thing that Isaac acted as if it weren't even true in the very next section here. In fact, in verse 7, we start to see this unfold, and we even see how Isaac doubts the Lord's promise. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister," for he feared to say, "She is my wife," thinking, lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah. Isaac falls into the same routine that Abraham fell into, right? It was actually, the text actually implies that it was just completely unnecessary anyways, because God promised to be with him. And it also says after he had been there a long time. In other words, he was there for a long time and nothing bad was happening. So what was the reason for his actions here? We do the same thing today. We're in this whole coronavirus thing, whatever you want to make of it. And whether you want to use that or another example, some of us live and have lived through this season of life as if God were on a vacation somewhere, as if God were perhaps not here. Do we not believe that the Lord's in control? Do we not believe that the Lord is good? I mean, look at Psalm 46 in verse 2. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea. Notice that it doesn't say we will not fear because we will be preserved from trials. It says we will not fear while we are going through the trials, while the mountain is being thrown into the sea. It's in that moment that we're not going to fear. The reason that the believer doesn't fear is not because they never go through trials. It's because the Lord's with them. How do we see the Lord with us in Psalm 46 too? We'll jump down to verse 7 of Psalm 46. The Lord of hosts is with us. This is the basis for the conclusion made earlier in Psalm 46. We're not going to fear, even though we go through these situations. Why? Because God is with us. The same thing that God told Isaac. The not fearing. Where is the not fearing connected to? The not fearing is connected to God being with us. We can live, even going through trials and difficult situations, knowing that God is with us. In fact, the Bible says that everyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The Lord actually promises hardships to believers. And yet he also promises that he will be with us. And so whether it's in Isaac's case or whether it's in our case, the disconnect between the belief and the behavior is not the fault of the theology. It is the fault of us in not applying the theology. God is with us. That should cause us to act in a certain way. We don't act in a certain way. It's not because the theology was somehow less than sufficient. It is because we don't follow what the theology tells us to do. We don't fully trust it sometimes. Why does Isaac fail to trust the Lord? Why does he go on and do this whole plot here? One author talks about this and refers to this episode as the chronic weakness of God's chosen material. God chooses to use us, and then we're weak, and then victory comes, and then we say, I guess it was only God that did that, because of who he's used to accomplish this. Failure after failure is cataloged here. Again, add to this the fact that his fears were likely groundless because it says nothing happened. He had been there a long time, so nothing had happened. And then finally, Isaac is exposed when Abimelech catches him, as the ESV says, laughing with his wife. Now, it seems odd that Isaac and Rebekah laughing together would tip him off that they were married. There's probably a little bit going on here than the ESV says in the translation. The word laughing is actually a little bit of an ambiguous word, at least in this context. It actually is Isaac's name. It's the same word for Isaac's name. He laughs. Okay? Laughter is laughing with his wife kind of a thing. But it could also mean something more along the lines of to play with or to sport with. So some translations will say caressing. You get the idea, right? The text is kind of ambiguous here because we're trying to be a little bit not going across the line, right? So laughing is, when you read this in the ESV, Abimelech doesn't just look out the window and see them laughing together. They must be husband and wife, okay? There's something more going on here, but it... Okay. But it's kept at a decent level, so we're not crossing an inappropriate line. Whatever in all this ambiguity happens, he knows they're married, okay? He realizes this is something that happens to people who are married. This is not your sister, okay? And so Abimelech realizes this, and now he catches him. You're not brother and sister. You're married. And so now Abimelech goes on the offense, okay? Isaac goes on the defense. Now Isaac, like his father before him, is reprimanded by a heathen. I mean, this heathen king comes up and he reproves God's chosen man. After the chastisement, Abimelech goes on to say in verse 11, whoever touches, wherever verse 11 is here, maybe it's there, maybe it's not. Abimelech warned all the people saying, whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. Isaac's presence is known here in this heathen country, the future promised land. And in case anyone has any doubt, and this is the thing that perhaps perplexes us, is after this action of not trusting the Lord, does he deserve prosperity? Certainly not. And yet we read, beginning in verse 6, what do we read? I'm sorry, verse 12 through 16. And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year a hundredfold. A hundredfold. The Lord blessed him and the man became rich. Who's taking the credit for making him rich? God. He gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. And then it goes on to say how the Philistines stopped and filled the wells. Abimelech finally says, go away, for you're mightier than we. God takes the credit for the prospering. So much so does God prosper this man that the Philistines envy him. They oppose him and they say, get out of here. We don't want you to be here. And even in this, Isaac, he quietly goes about his business. He redigs the wells. He doesn't make a fuss. And then we read in verses 24 through 25, the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, I'm with you. I'll bless you, multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there, and where Isaac and there Isaac's servants dug a well. Now Abimelech realizes he's made a mistake. He just sent this guy out and probably made him a little bit mad in the process. And Isaac continues to grow and grow and grow and grow. Now Isaac is a threat. What, he could come back and retaliate. So Abimelech brings him back, and Isaac gets right to the point. He says, why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me? You hate me. What do you want from me? You already sent me out. And Abimelech responds, verses 28 through 29. We see plainly, and here's our next occurrence of this phrase, the Lord has been with you. So let there be a sworn pact between us. Let's make a covenant. In other words, Abimelech's afraid of Isaac, and he wants to get on his good side before it's too late. He sent him away. We envy him. Get out of here. Now he's like, wait, come back. I don't want you to hurt me. Let's make an agreement. They make an agreement. He realizes that he's blessed of the Lord. Even Abimelech, this pagan king, sees that God was with Isaac. So let's ask this question. What are people beginning to realize? Nations and kings are beginning to realize that God cannot be stopped. He doesn't say, let's try to overcome Isaac and his God. He simply says, can we just be friends? He realizes that if he gets on Isaac's bad side, he's probably getting on God's bad side. And if he's on God's bad side, he's in trouble. People are realizing that the line of Abraham is prospering. They're realizing that there's something different about this family. They are realizing the futility of trying to get in God's way. And unfortunately, every time the Lord demonstrates this to one generation, another generation rises up who doesn't know the Lord. And then the Lord shows his might to that generation. Even in the closing two verses, we see this theme played out about God prospering his chosen line. In fact, it's kind of shown to us in a little bit of a different way. In fact, a little bit of an odd way. In fact, when you read all of Genesis 26 and you get to the last two verses, you're saying, how in the world does this connect with anything around it? The last two verses say, beginning in verse 34, when Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. We were talking about Isaac, we were talking about Abimelech, and now all of a sudden it shifts to Esau getting married to these two wives, and the two wives make life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. What are we to make of this other than the fact that we have a prelude here to Isaac's or Esau's rejection and God's plan prevailing? You remember we saw that the line is going through Jacob, not Esau. And so we have a little bit of a prelude here to the fact Jacob already got the blessing. He's continuing to succeed over and above Esau. God's plan prevails when it comes between Esau and Jacob. His plan prevails when Abimelech comes in. His plan prevails when he's opposed by the Philistines. God's plan always prevails. Which brings us back to where we started. We have here today an account of where the Lord has prevailed in accomplishing his purposes. And you have a man in this passage who doubts, even though he has good theology and good reasons to believe. So how can we drive this home and point us in a direction towards some application? And I would like to caution us as we think of an application to this passage, because it might be tempting to look at the material prosperity of Isaac and to think all this can be yours. if you just jump through these kinds of certain hoops. If you just have faith in this way, or you pray in this way, you do this in this way, and you please the Lord, then you too can have this material prosperity. There is a whole group of churches that seem to be only increasing in number. Prosperity gospel churches that will preach this very message, and probably very likely on a passage like this would draw a similar application and would say, look at how Isaac was so rich. The only thing holding you back from being rich is your lack of faith. Now, what's interesting in the context is Isaac was a pretty lousy example of faith here, and he gets blessed anyway. But besides this, I would say that the most obvious reason why you cannot draw that application from this passage is simply because of this. You're not Isaac. This passage is about Isaac and his prosperity, and there are some applications that come out to us through it. But first and foremost, you're not. Why do you get to identify with Isaac in this passage as opposed to somebody else? It's rather short-sighted to think that just because one child of God gets material possessions, then you will too. You're not Isaac. But assuming that you are a believer in Christ, you can expect God to hold true to His word and the promises that He has made to believers, which may or may not always overlap every single promise He's made to someone else. The problem is, and particularly from a prosperity gospel perspective, the problem comes when we find a character in a Bible story and we pick that person to identify with. I get to identify with Isaac. I get to identify, I'm not going to identify with Paul, okay? I get to identify with David and Goliath, right? Every single sermon about David and Goliath we've almost ever heard is, you're David. You're not David. You're not Isaac. That why do we get to pick who we identify with in the story? What if God, in His sovereignty, wants your life to be more closely identified with the Apostle Paul, who suffered one shipwreck after the next, after the next, after the next, after the next? If that is the Lord's will for your life, then for whatever reason, and the secret things belong to the Lord has determined that's how to best bring Himself glory and best bring you good in your life. I'm not the Lord. He's the one who decides these things. And so, as we are seeking to find an application here, we cannot fall for the tempting application to make a beeline to prosperity. So then what can we do? Well, I would like to hit on a couple of things. The first thing, and I think this is should be self-evident in this passage, but it is simply that the Lord will be faithful to His word. So then we would have to go into the word and see what are the particular promises that the Lord has made to His own children, to believers. And then we could hang on those things and know those will be true. For example, the Lord will equip you in your fight against sin, as He promised in Romans 6 and Ephesians 1 and other texts. The Lord will be faithful to His promise to bring you to heaven to live with Him if you are in Christ. He will give you every spiritual blessing in Christ. He will protect you from the enemy, and He will ensure that you will not lose your salvation. He will hold me fast. He will be faithful to His bride, the church, and He will cause her to prosper spiritually. So the Lord will be faithful to His word. Secondly, I would say that God will be with you. And you say, aha, you just said you're not Isaac. And God promised to be with Isaac, and He didn't promise to be with me, so how can you take this promise and apply it to us and say God will be with you? Well, you know, aren't we just identifying with Isaac here? That's a good observation. Thank you for making that observation. But I want to show you that not just in this passage, but in multiple other passages in the Bible, we have a similar promise that is made to believers in Christ. We've already seen a couple of them. Psalm 23 and verse 4. Even though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. We also saw this in Psalm 46, verse 7. The Lord of hosts is with us. And then we see in Matthew 28 in the New Testament, when Jesus gives the Great Commission, his call to disciple and evangelize the world, we read this. Jesus said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you." Sometimes. Always. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. In Isaac's case, the trouble was getting his behavior to line up with his belief. He knew God would be with him, but he acted as if the Lord wasn't with him. You may remember Jonah did something similar. I mean, Jonah was a prophet of the Lord. He knew God was omnipresent. And yet he thought, I can get on this boat and go somewhere where God isn't, where God won't be with me. And we do the same thing. As we observed earlier, perhaps we believe that God is with us, and then we act as if God were not with us. Maybe it's the COVID thing. Or maybe if you're not afraid of COVID, you're afraid of some of the government's shady actions surrounding COVID. Either way, God is with us. Right? Is God with us or not? Like Isaac, we have trouble getting our behavior to line up with our belief. There's one more text I want to show us that talks about God being with us as believers, and it's Philippians chapter 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Don't be anxious. Trust the Lord. Pray. Give thanksgiving. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Put your thoughts in good places. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. And so God promises to be with his children, all that believe in Christ. We have a unique promise as Christians that the Lord will be with us. This divine presence brings peace, rejoicing, freedom from anxiety. And so we are called to be consistent in our walk, looking to Christ to enable us to obey, to enable us to respond this way, to give us the grace to do this. I want to say also that if you are not in Christ, this promise does not apply. I mean, God is omnipresent, certainly, but there is a certain unique way that the Lord promises to be with his believers. He is with us in the sense that he is for us, to cause us to succeed, not with our plans, but with his plans. And so perhaps, maybe, if you are not in Christ, then the call for you today is to repent, to turn to Christ, to believe on him, and he promises that he will be with you. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for being with us. We pray that you might help us to have joy in the gospel, to have joy in you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.